For those that are new or visiting, my name's Ryan. I'm the lead pastor here at the church. We are still in the middle of our series in the Gospel of Mark that we've been calling The Life and Way of Jesus. We're going to be picking it up where we left off last week. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out. Open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 32. And we are spending so much time in the Gospel of Mark because as a community, we are on a journey together. We are on a journey, and I loved that first song that we sang. The chorus, while it's a little repetitive, it's just day by day by day. But I love that because at least today, like, God just reminded me, like, this is a process. This isn't like an overnight thing. Like, you're not going to hear today's message and be like, oh, I finally get it all, and I'm going to be this amazing follower of Jesus. It is a day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year process that lasts a lifetime. And that's what we're doing as a family is we are stepping into this day by day process of learning what it means, not just to be with Jesus and learn about him intellectually, but what does it mean to also become like Jesus and do what he did? That's what we're going after. And so the past couple of weeks have been, you know, tougher weeks. We've talked about divorce and relationships, and we've talked about money. And if the past couple of weeks have made you uncomfortable or caused any offense, again, we've just kind of deferred to those are Jesus words, you know? If you're offended, it's Jesus. Thankfully, we haven't gotten any emails. I think that's a good thing. I'm not sure if it's a good thing, but we haven't gotten any angry emails. But today we're going to just be picking it up where we left off last week, Mark 10, starting in verse 32. And so if you have your Bibles, let's start reading there. It goes like this. They were on their way. They were on the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going ahead of them. And so again, remember, last week we had this encounter with what's known as the rich young ruler. And he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so they have that interaction and then they go back on the way. They go on the way. And the Greek phrase for this English phrase, on the way, is simple. It's en tehoda. You guys want to say it? Say it with me. En tehoda. You guys are all Greek experts now. Fantastic. Wonderful job. Now, I've mentioned this before, but this particular section of Mark that we're in right now, Mark chapter 8, verse 22, through Mark chapter 10, verse 52, that particular phrase, en tehoda, appears like 8 different times in different ways and in different forms in those 3 chapters. And those 3 chapters link the first half of the Gospel of Mark with the second half of the Gospel of Mark. And this section, the focus of this section, these 3 chapters, is all about discipleship, all about being on the way with Jesus. Most of the Gospel of Mark, as we've seen over the last year, focuses on these fast-paced interactions and accounts of Jesus talking with people and healing people and casting out demons. And yet in this section that we've been in over the last few months on and off, its primary focus is on discipleship and answering some important questions about Jesus. This is the section of Mark where we finally have these intimate encounters where Jesus is teaching and interacting with people, unlike other parts of the gospel where the activity is just one thing after the other. And we're answering these questions, especially now in these 3 chapters, like who is Jesus? What is he really all about? What kind of Messiah is he? What does it mean to really follow Jesus? And in this passage, near the end of this middle section of Mark that we're in this morning, we also have this other really interesting phrase that happens right after we see that they're on the way. Mark notes this, that Jesus was going ahead of them. Jesus was going ahead of them, or your translation might say, he was leading the way. Now, this phrase in the Greek, it literally means that Jesus might have been on this road to Jerusalem at the front of the pack, leading the way. But Mark also is using this phrase to indicate something really important. He's using this phrase to indicate that there is still this major gap between Jesus' agenda as he heads to Jerusalem and the agenda and the goals of his disciples. There's a wide gap here. At this point in their journey, there's still this big difference. Jesus is resolved, face set, on the way to Jerusalem to go accomplish what God has sent him to accomplish. Whereas the disciples, at this point in their journey, they are still focused on their selfish and worldly agendas. These two people, Jesus and the disciples, they were oriented toward different goals at this point in the gospel. And we get another glimpse of this as we continue to read. Check this out. And they, referring to the disciples here, were amazed, but those who followed, right, there was a bigger group with them, they were afraid. And so Jesus, he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Look, guys, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the experts in the law, and they will condemn him to death. And they will turn him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him severely and kill him. Yet after 3 days, he will rise again. So I want all of us to note something important here as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, that this is not the first time, not the second time, this is the third time that Jesus has explicitly told and taught his disciples what exactly is going to happen to him. Like if you were reading through that just now and you're like, haven't we already studied this passage? Kind of, yeah. This is the third time that Jesus is sharing this with his disciples. And in fact, it's the third time in the three chapter section that I was talking about, Mark 8:22 through Mark 10:52. And we see the same cycle every single time. There are three different phases. And in phase one, in each of these cycles, Jesus is doing the same thing. He is telling his disciples, here's what's going to happen to me. Like in Mark chapter 8, he tells his disciples, listen, I am going to be killed, I'm going to suffer, but after 3 days I will rise again. That's phase one. Phase two, we get the disciples' reaction. And the reaction is usually pretty poor. And in this particular one in Mark chapter 8, what we see is Peter. This is where Peter infamously steps up and says, no, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. And then we get phase three, which is Jesus' reaction to the disciples' reaction and usually accompanied by a teaching. And again, this is kind of where infamously Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Yeah, exactly. And then he teaches them a little lesson on self-denial. And he says here in this moment, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So that's chapter 8. Chapter 9, it's real similar. Phase 1, let's do this real quick. Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again 3 days later. And phase 2, the disciples hear this, they react poorly, and they begin to discuss amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And then phase 3, Jesus reacts and responds with the statement, listen guys, in my kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. So then we have today's passage. And today's passage follows this exact same pattern. Phase 1, Jesus tells the disciples, probably in the most detail up until this point, he says, listen, I am going to be taken, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be spat on, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be killed, and then 3 days later, I will rise again. And then in phase 2, we have the disciples reacting. We see this next little bit starting in verse 35. Look there. Let's see if they react any better. Let's do a quick survey. How many of you think that they're going to react better? Raise your hand. You guys are just a bunch of Bible scholars in here right now. Here we go. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I can't tell you how many times like this is like I've read this over and over again, and I'm just like, that was your lead? Like, you thought that was going to work, but look at how patiently Jesus responds to them. He says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, permit one of us to sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. We want to be like vice president and secretary of state, Jesus. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I experience? A kind of a cryptic question right there. And so what's Jesus getting at with that question? Well, simply put, he's using this kind of poetic, prophetic language to simply say, are you able to suffer what I'm about to suffer through? Are you able to endure the pain and loss of which what I'm about to endure and suffer? So Jesus presents that question to them. And they respond in the blink of an eye. They say, we are able, not a problem. And then Jesus said to them, this is heavy right here. He said, you will drink the cup I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I experience. 10 of these 12 disciples would suffer martyrs' deaths in the future. But to sit at my right or at my left hand is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now listen, we can poke fun at and make fun of these disciples all that we want because it seems like a ridiculous question to ask Jesus in the middle of this gospel. We can say, what were they thinking? But listen, again, back then, what we have to remember culturally is that in the first century, during this time, there was this palpable expectation that the Messiah was coming. And so here these disciples are, just regular old guys in Israel, and they encounter this Jesus, and this Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Remember all the way back at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and these men, they drop everything to follow Jesus, and they're walking with Jesus, and they're witnessing as he's performing these miracles, as he's casting out demons. He declared at the very beginning, repent and believe the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God, and they're like, it's here, it's coming, and they're just waiting and waiting with anticipation. But here's the thing, naturally, if this self-proclaimed Messiah is who he says he is, according to their expectations, as his face is set to Jerusalem, you are thinking, if you are a disciple of Jesus at this moment in Mark 10, despite Jesus' seemingly cryptic words, you're thinking that at this point, the revolution is about to go down. The revolution is about to go down in this way. You might have been laying low for a season, following Jesus for a few years of ministry, and it hasn't been luxurious, and you've been wandering around Judea, and you're with Jesus on his way, and you're going to Jerusalem. But these disciples thought they were going to Jerusalem for the throne, not for the cross. Massive difference there. They thought they were going to Jerusalem to finally ascend to the throne, not go to the cross. This is what they've been waiting for. It's what they've been traveling around, following Jesus, witnessing these miracles. It's like, okay, boys, we've put in all this hard work. We've learned from Jesus. We've left everything behind. This has not been easy, but our payday is quickly approaching. We are about to take the throne. And so James and John naturally seize this opportunity. They're like, man, we are right on the cusp of Jerusalem. Let's go to Jesus and see if we can get our due. Now, this is a small group of people. It's just Jesus and his 12 disciples at this point. James and John go up and approach Jesus, ask him this question. I think, my personal opinion, is they ask Jesus right in front of the rest of the guys, which is why we get this response in verse 41. No surprise here. Now, when the other 10 heard this, they became angry with James and John. Naturally, right? They're like, seriously, guys? I think they were probably angry because they didn't think to ask Jesus this question first. They're like, dang, that was good. We should have asked that. But here's the thing. We have Jesus telling the disciples what's going to happen to him. Then the disciples respond this way, and this kind of closes out the second phase of this final cycle in the Gospel of Mark. And then we have, for the last time, this third phase. Jesus responds to their reaction with another teaching on self-denial. Kind of one last time. And what we have to take note of in these final verses here is that Jesus is not just teaching James and John. And he's not just teaching the 12 disciples. He's teaching all of us here right now. These words are for all of us. And what is Jesus about to teach us? Listen, church, this is like of of the most critical importance here. He's about to teach us for the final time in Mark's gospel about the radical countercultural design of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this radical design is the polar opposite of what we experience and encounter in this world. What Jesus is about to teach them, he's not about to say, hey, listen, follow your passion, find that thing that you're really great at and milk it and take it for all it's worth and get all those resources and all those benefits and lead the most comfortable, secure life you possibly can. He's not going to say that. It's not a way that leads to a throne. It's a, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to follow the way that I am walking, if you really want to experience your truest, most fulfilling calling on this side of eternity, in this age, and in the age to come, it's a way that is marked by self-denial and suffering and loss. It's a way that leads to the cross. And we see this in verse 42. Jesus called them, and he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, the lords, the chiefs, the everyone who has power and authority, lord it over them, and those in high positions use their authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Jesus is saying, it's different in my kingdom. It's different in my economy. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So just to recap here, in these three chapters in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, the disciples, what they're doing in each instance is they're looking to Jesus to exercise his rightful authority, to elevate himself and elevate them to what they rightfully deserve in the kingdom of God. And so in this sense, the disciples are not expecting or asking anything of Jesus that is wrong or bad at all. But what we see time and time again in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus refuses again and again to fulfill these requests, because ultimately what the disciples are wanting is not what King Jesus came to make happen in his kingdom, at least at this stage. Other kings do this. Other rulers do this. Other people with power do this. They use their power to benefit themselves and benefit those closest to them. They take advantage of their power. They use their privilege for their own personal gain. But what we have to understand about Jesus is not that kind of king. He's not that kind of king. And he's not building a kingdom that most kings would build. In fact, hear this, the kingdom that Jesus is building is going to be a lot more costly than those other kingdoms that other kings and rulers and people in power build. What we have to understand about those rulers and those kings, what Jesus is saying here, is they use the lives of the people that serve them to build their kingdoms. And Jesus is saying, I am going to lay down my own life to build my kingdom. This kingdom that I'm about to establish is going to be very costly. It is going to cost the life of the Son of the Most High God. That's what he's saying. The exact opposite is going to happen here. In order to establish my kingdom, a kingdom that can't be shaken, a kingdom that will last forever, in order to usher in this age to come, I am going to lay down my life. It is going to cost me everything. And then hear this. This is important for all of us. He says that if you want to follow him into this kingdom, it's going to cost you your life as well. That's a huge ask. It's massive. And that's a huge shift for these disciples. It's a huge shift for us, because for so many of us, as we follow Jesus, day by day by day, we hope and we long to sense some degree of security and stability and wholeness and control. But here's the truth, here's the reality. As you genuinely follow Jesus, it's not like you're not going to experience those things, but as you step into new territories of following Jesus in your life, as you grow in your discipleship to Jesus, what the New Testament calls sanctification, it is going to feel like an ongoing surrender of that control and that security and that stability again and again and again. And you're going to wonder, like, is it always going to feel like this my entire life following Jesus? That's why when the Apostle Paul writes about a peace that surpasses all understanding, a supernatural peace, it is a peace that transcends any this worldly sense of security or stability. It is a peace that is outside of circumstances. It is a peace that is available through relationship with Jesus alone as we continue to rend over to him control over our lives, my career, my family, my relationship, my finances, my time, my leisure. We give this over to him as we die to ourselves. Because in our world today, gaining authority, control, prestige, privilege, all of those things typically means increased stability and security in the here and now. But again, following Jesus means releasing control over those things. At least as far as this world or this age is concerned, we release those things over to Jesus. And for some, listen, this might feel exciting and romantic at first. You're like, I'm giving control over to Jesus. But listen, quickly, when you are in the middle of it, you are like, is this really it? This feels out of control. This following Jesus thing, is it supposed to make me feel this insecure? Am I supposed to feel this level of instability in my life right now as I give Jesus control over these areas of my life, as I continue to walk not toward a throne, but as I continue to walk toward the cross? Is this what denying myself feels like? Listen, it's going to feel wild, and it's going to even feel foolish, silly, irresponsible. You might ask yourself questions like, again, is it supposed to be this way? Am I doing this right? Am I just not trusting Jesus enough? Here's why we feel this way. We feel this way because we prefer the security of the throne over the sacrifice of the cross. We prefer the security of the thrones of our lives over the sacrifice of the cross. And here's what I mean by this. Our natural impulse is to want stability, is to want security and the safety of these thrones. And by thrones, here's what I mean. I mean anything in your life that anchors you in this age and provides you stability and security in the here and now. And it can be like a job or a promotion, and it sort of subtly promises you, when you finally have this role, when you finally have this title, then you'll be secure. Then you won't have to worry anymore. Or maybe it's like a relationship you're longing for. And it sort of subtly promises to you that when you finally have this thing, you'll no longer feel unstable in your life anymore. Or maybe it's just simply like a certain level of prestige or status in a social group or a friend group or your neighborhood or with other parents or whatever it might be. And it subtly promises to you when you achieve this thing, then you'll be enough and you'll know you're truly loved. You won't have to be insecure anymore. And the list could go on and on. There are so many different things in our world and in our lives that promise us this kind of this worldly stability and safety and this sense of control in this age. There's so many other things that are figurative thrones for us. So many other things. Job is throne, spouse is throne, bank account is throne, reputation is throne. And we long for the promised security that comes with those things. Now, a little caveat here. There is nothing wrong with having a job, having a spouse, having a bank account, having these things, nothing at all. And in a sense, they will provide some level of temporal security and safety. There's nothing, but here's where the problem lies, though. here's where those things can become problematic. They become problematic for the follower of Jesus when they insulate us from our truest and highest calling as followers of Jesus Christ, who are supposed to lead cross-oriented lives. When those things prevent us from following Jesus in a way that would be to take up our crosses and deny ourselves, that's when those things become a problem. That's when those things become these thrones that we long to sit upon and experience the security and stability that we were never meant to experience outside of a relationship with Jesus in this age. We are designed to be cross-oriented people as followers of Jesus. And by cross, listen, here's what I mean. Any calling, any activity in your life that reorients your aims and your purposes away from building your own kingdom and an ultimate sense of security in that kingdom and toward denying yourself and living your life for the sake and cause of others. That's what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to be cross-oriented, not throne-oriented. He calls us to spend our lives not focused exclusively on our own dreams and our own plans and our own hopes and our own desires, but we live our lives focused on and in service of those around us. Our energy is spent creatively trying to use the gifts that God has given us to see the love and grace of God flood the lives of other people. That's why you're put here. That's your purpose. That's your role. That's your function as a follower of Jesus Christ. But James, John, all of the other disciples at this point in the Gospel of Mark, they are throne-oriented people. Throne-oriented. They want privilege. They want power. They want authority. They want security. They want comfort, just like all of us. That's what we want. We want those things, but what Jesus is doing here with them lovingly and patiently for the third time in a row is Jesus is trying to reorient them. He's trying to reorient them from being throne-oriented people to become cross-oriented followers of his. He says, again, listen to those last words of this passage. He says to them, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. And listen, he wasn't asking anything of them. He's not asking anything of us that he wasn't willing to do himself. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. He beautifully put it in his letter to the Philippians. He wrote this, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' face was set to the cross. Jesus was a cross-oriented person, and he taught his disciples, and he's teaching us this now, that the only way forward for the follower of Jesus is toward the cross. And note this here as we wrap up. Jesus isn't condemning the throne. He's not condemning the throne at all. And in fact, at this very moment right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on a throne in glory, being worshiped by thousands and thousands of angels and the voices of saints who have departed. That's where he's at right now. And the Apostle Paul, he wraps up this section of Philippians by saying this: Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where Jesus is right now. He is glorified, and throughout the scriptures, time and time again, Jesus promises his followers that follow him in this age and give up their lives, that in the age to come, they will rule with him on thrones of glory. And so hear this: the only way to the throne is by way of the cross. The only way to the throne in the age to come, ruling with God in glory, is by way of the cross right now. The only way to experience, listen to this, ultimate safety, ultimate security, the only path to this kind of fulfillment and joy and the creative authority we all long for is through the way of the cross. We must go the way of the cross, through the way of giving our lives and laying down our lives in service of others, for the good of others, for the love of others. And so as we wrap things up this morning, I just want to simply invite each and every one of us here this morning, invite us in the days and in the week to come, to prayerfully, would you prayerfully and thoughtfully be looking at your life, your dreams, your hopes, your relationships, your desires, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money? Would we ask ourselves, would I ask myself, am I throne-oriented or am I cross-oriented? How am I living my life? How have I designed my life? How have I built my life? Is my life oriented and directed toward my desires, my security, my dreams, or am I trying to walk in the way of Jesus and lay my life down for others, just like he did? And why would we do this? Why would we give these things up? Why would I give up my time? Why would I give up my resources? Why would I give up prestige and power? Like, why would I lay these things down at the foot of the cross? Well, because it's the only way to gain what the rich young ruler was after last week. It's the only way to gain eternal life, by laying everything down in this age. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He writes this: give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. I love that last sentence. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours in the age to come. And so, we've got one more sermon in the Gospel of Mark next week until we take like a really long break, and then we'll hit the second half of Mark sometime later this year or into next year. And so after about 2 years, we should be done with Mark, okay? But listen, looming large in the horizon for the remainder of the Gospel of Mark is the shadow of the cross. We as the readers of the gospel some 2,000 years later, we know this is coming. And Jesus knows this is coming. With every single passing step, Jesus knows where it's heading. It's heading to the cross. He's going to fulfill his divine destiny, live his life as a sacrifice, as he says here, as a ransom for many. And so as we follow Jesus, this is what we're following him into. We are not following him as some intellectual exercise, learning more theological facts about the person of Jesus Christ, as important as those things are. To follow Jesus means to be with him, and not just be with him, but become like him and do the things he did. What is his spirit inviting you to do today, this week, to reorient your life away from the thrones you so desperately seek and instead toward the cross? Would you stand with me as I pray? Lord Jesus, we want to surrender everything to you. It's a tall task, and we need your help. We pray, Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit would empower and help each and every individual in this room who wants to take one more step closer to you, to following you more faithfully in this age. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the reality of who you are and what is to come in eternity future. Would we be people not so small-minded about the little sandcastles we're building here on earth, but would we think about the kingdom that you are building right now? And would you creatively inspire us as we lay down our lives to build not for our own kingdoms, but to build for the kingdom of God? Help us to understand what this means like in our real everyday lives. Would we walk with you in such a way where we would know and hear your Spirit's voice calling us day by day by day? We do not have to have it all figured out right now, Jesus. That's not what you ask of us. What you simply ask of us is that we would open our hands to you and surrender. And so in the imperfect ways that we can this morning, we open our hands and we surrender and we say, I trust you. I trust you, Jesus. Amen.